My concern this morning is I want to help us understand what we must do to live well and be effective in this broken world. The heart of man, as I said, hasn't changed since the fall in the garden, but neither has the heart of Satan. It is the same. And we need to understand the methods of the evil one if we are going to be better prepared to do battle. Paul wrote to the saints in Ephesus, and he ended his letter. It's a wonderful letter, and he ends it with, he says, finally, here's my last great thought in my letter. So finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. So, first thing we have to understand as Christians is it's not our armor. It's the armor of God. When we rely on ourselves, which I've certainly done, we're bound for failure. Because as mere human beings, we do not have the power that the evil one has. We must rely upon the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The other problem we have is, you know, when Joyce and I were overseas, spiritual warfare was in our face. It was easy to identify and easy to deal with in some ways. Here, it's more like this slow-acting cancer that creeps up on you. And by the time you realize you're sick, it's almost too late. And so the evil one, in America at least, often hides his lies and his schemes and disguises them so that we won't recognize what he's doing. What's also interesting, though, his lies haven't changed over the history of the world. He may dress them up a little different. He may have them in different places, but his lies remain the same. And that's a great thing for us, because then it makes it easier for us to understand and identify his lies so we can be better prepared. So it tells us then, if we understand these things, we'll be able to recognize the schemes of the devil. So, Satan usually attacks in only one of a few ways. He tempts you with the pleasures of the flesh or your mind, appeals to your ego, or once that he's got you living and doing things that are damaging to yourself, he wants to debilitate you with either physical or mental pain. And that way he can control you. And his whole effort is to keep us from being focused on God. That's what he wants. And what do we do? If we study the Bible, and the Bible, if you truly believe, is the Word of God, it was inspired by God, God gave it to us, it gives us all sorts of insights into the schemes of the evil one. Now, what's interesting is God's truth is eternally true. It never changes. But Satan's truth, in fact, are lies. In fact, I call them half-truth lies. Every good lie has just a little bit of truth in it to make it believable. Otherwise, you would say that's so outlandish it can't be true. And the result is that we often fall for these lies because of our sin nature. And we're naturally a sinful people, even though we're redeemed. We desire and seek self-serving pleasure. And it's only when we study the scriptures that through the power of God we can overcome these things. So the result of the sin nature, as in Proverbs teaches us, it says, Sheol, Now, many people say this is hell, but in the Hebrew tradition, Sheol is this bottomless pit where the dead reside and God is totally absent until the end of time. And then it says Abaddon, and that is the name of the fallen angel that lives and comes from the bottomless pit, according in Hebrew literature. So what it says is Sheol and Abaddon never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. See, we don't see this fallen angel, this messenger of Satan. We don't see him again in Scripture until Revelation chapter 9. You can turn there if you would like. I'm going to read out of Revelation chapter 9 from the beginning. A short passage, and what we need to understand that this fallen angel, this demon, at this point is restrained. But in the future, we read this. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and it was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass or of the earth or the green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment for 5 months, but not kill them. Wow. Have you thought about that? Torture for 5 months, but you can't, you pray for death and you can't die. And then, and it says, and in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. And then drop down to verse 11. It says, they have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, it is also called Apollyon. Satan tempts people with things that satisfy the lust of their eyes. And once achieved, these lusts turn to pain of the mind and the flesh. This path leads to a never ending of dissatisfaction, always desiring more and more and never finding peace. Once the evil one has captured people and brought them into despair of the world, he keeps them there, and he does it through alcohol and drugs and their fear of death, where they'll do almost anything to stop pain. I remember when I was young, I had a friend commit suicide, and I couldn't understand why somebody could look at that as an alternative to life. But without Jesus Christ, the emotional pain can become so intense that the only release could be found through death. See, there's no hope without Christ. Here in our own area, the Navajo Nation has the highest teenage suicide rate of any subculture in the world because they lack hope. Well, John wrote of the solution. John said, do not love. In verse 15, he says, do not love the world and the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So this is what David read. This is the solution to the problem. It's simple. if you have no love of the Father, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, in fact, the book of John makes a very distinct difference between believing on Christ as a prophet, as a good person, and believing in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. If you do not believe in these, you're lost. Jesus also made it very straightforward and simple when he said in John 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Satan doesn't want people to hear these simple truths. And worse yet, he doesn't want you to believe these simple truths. So he counters and fills people's lives with these half-truths, half-lies, and captures them. How many people do you know in your own life? People you love, you care about deeply, and they desperately need Christ, but they won't listen. See, if you'll turn into your book, Bible, to Genesis chapter 3, I want to go through a story found in Genesis chapter 3 to show you some basic approaches that Satan uses in his lies. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 3, I think you'll see there about verse 4, I believe, we see Satan approaches Eve. And what he does from the very beginning is he twists God's truth. Satan is the master of half-truth lies. Eve says God told her and Adam that they would die if they ate the fruit of the tree of life. So what's the first thing Satan does? He gives her a half-truth lie. The half-truth lie has a small element of truth. It says in verse 4, it says, you will not surely die. Well, the truth of that statement is, when Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't strike them dead, did he? They physically continued to live mortal lives until their death, but they died almost immediately spiritually. They lost their intimacy with God. They lost their companionship with God. That's how Satan twists the truth. And then the next part of the lie, we see what Satan tells Eve in verse 5. He says, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Well, what's the truth in that lie? Well, it is true that their eyes were open to good and evil because before this they had not known sin. But the lie was framed to make Eve want more and desire more than God had given her. And to become more like God. Satan said, you will be like God. Wow, doesn't that appeal to anybody's ego? See, the only man who is able to handle that kind of thing was Jesus. He was fully God and fully man, but because he was perfect, he had no problem in dealing with good and evil. He was sinless, the only person to ever live with the power to remain sinless. Adam and Eve were not perfect, as God is perfect. And this knowledge, as they were given the knowledge of good and evil, would then corrupt their minds, would be more than they could handle. Sin came into their lives. See, this lie laid the foundation for the desire in Adam and Eve's heart for more, more. They wanted more. They wanted more than God had given them. They wanted more than they were able as people to handle. Isn't this how Satan deals with us? With our own lives? That's how he deals with me. He tries to get me to want more. More than God wants me to have. I mean, think about it in our own world. I mean, we're bombarded every day with advertising. Tremendous amounts of ads. Radio, computer, TV. And the basic premise of an ad is to make you dissatisfied and so you would want more, creating you a desire for more. I remember when I was in college and I had an advertising marketing business class, and the professor said, good advertising makes people want something they do not need or want And it creates a desire for what they cannot afford and oftentimes will not use. See, it's all about desire. And it opens the door for all of us to break the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. When you start coveting, you're desiring more. You know, I've broken that. I don't know about you, but I've desired more at times, a new truck or a boat or, you know, materialism has always been difficult for me because of the way I was raised in a family that what you own marked who you were. And my only hope then for overcoming my weakness for materialism is the power of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit that lives in me. In the same approach that Satan took with Eve, then we see the result in verse 6. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Often people say the first thing, you know, say Eve sinned and that's what caused the fall of the world. But we know by this verse here, who was with her? Adam. And Adam's job was to protect her and care for her, and he failed. So Satan's lies make people dissatisfied with who they are, what they are, and what they have. And then the lie is designed to create cravings for more and more, to please carnal desires, more money, more power, more sex, more food. It's all about pleasing a desire. When we look at these things and we use these things within the confines that God gives them and instructs us with them, they're a benefit for us. It's when we use them the way Satan entices people with that they become damaging and painful and toxic, just as Adam and Eve discovered when they fail and they were kicked out of the garden. This was Satan's same approach with King David, wasn't it? I mean, David was in the palace. He should have been with his men in battle, and he wasn't. He was in the palace, and he had too much idle time on his hands. So what happened? He began looking and stuff, and Satan used this desire in David's heart, a desire for Bathsheba. And then once that desire was there, David plotted to the point where he not only committed adultery, but he committed murder. And what was the result of this unhealthy desire? Well, first thing, Uriah, the Hittite, was killed, right? And then following this, the death of their baby son. And then following that, King David's kingdom would never know peace. His own son, Absalom, tried to kill him and take his kingdom from him. See, these are the temptations that Satan used against Eve and used against David. And it's the very same temptation that Satan used against Jesus. As recorded in chapter 4 of Matthew, it says, when Jesus went out into the wilderness, he met up with Satan. And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I bet he was. I would just be going. And then the tempter comes, right? So the evil one always comes at your weakest point, not at your strong point. And so it says the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, I command these stones to be made into loaves of bread." So first, the evil one tempts with physical need, physical desire. And then if that doesn't work, he moves on to dissatisfaction with who you are, or what your situation is, what your status is. So since that didn't work against Jesus, Satan moves on to verse 5 and he says, "Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." See, Satan is wanting Jesus to be dissatisfied with the fact that he had to lower himself to become human in order to complete God the Father's plan of salvation. But see, Jesus wasn't just human. He was also divine. He was God. And so he didn't fall into this temptation. He knew he had a mission and nothing would stop his mission, which was to bring salvation to the humankind. So since that didn't work, then Satan tempts Jesus with power. In verse 8 it says, "Again the devil took him to the high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, 'All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" See, I don't know how, as humans, we could even stand up to that kind of temptation. But Jesus, as God, could. And so Jesus responds in the very right way in verse 10. He says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall not worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So to Jesus says, "I want you out of here because by my power?" No, he says, "The power of God the Father. Can you banish a demon or an evil spirit, a temptation in this world on your own power?" Probably not. That's the reason you have to rely upon the power of God. See, the evil one, he is more powerful and more cunning than we are. He's been hanging around for at least 6,000 years. And, you know, we haven't been here that long. So he's seen a lot of things. He's pretty smart. We can't rely on our own abilities. We must rely on the power of God. And if we do that, if we submit to Christ, then we're given a gift beyond all gifts. What is the gift we're given when we come to Jesus Christ? He takes our empty soul, our spiritually dead soul, and he regenerates it and he fills it with the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives us wisdom. This is the reason many people can read the Bible and say it's all full of hooey and just a mess, because they don't have any spiritual wisdom. Even Satan, who knows Scripture, doesn't have spiritual wisdom. Only the believers, only the children of God through Jesus Christ are given the Holy Spirit and have spiritual wisdom to understand the Word of God. See, Satan is really pretty predictable. He doesn't change. But all we have to do is look at human history, right? There's an old saying that's so very true. If we don't learn from history, it's bound to repeat itself. And we can see that all through human history. And it's also true with Satan. We must learn from history. We must learn from the Bible who Satan is and what he does. It is God that gives mankind a desire for all sorts of things. A desire to live, a desire for good food, a desire for my wife. But when we study the Scriptures and we do it the way God says, we live in the boundaries that God gives us, we're fine. It's healthy. It's good for us. But when those desires grow past what God has set, when they do that, they separate us from God. They damage us physically. They damage us spiritually. See, what we don't want to think about, what we don't want to admit, is when we move outside of God's bounds, just like Adam and Eve, just like King David, it separates us from God. And it allows evil influences into our life, into our hearts, into our mind. And Satan enjoys this, because when we separate ourselves from God, it robs God of the glory he deserves. And he is the only one that deserves glory. So when Eve looked at the fruit, it tells us in verse 6, it was a delight to her eyes. And the eyes are the windows of the heart and the mind. When David looked at Bathsheba, not the first time, but the second time and the third time, The lust of his eyes were out of control and couldn't be satisfied. Once we allow dissatisfaction and a desire, as Scripture says, the lust of our eyes will never be satisfied because we have moved beyond the bounds of what God has said for us. All of us in here have been teenagers at one point in our lives. Some of us are teenagers right now. Teenagers are always trying to break the bounds, aren't they? Parents set boundaries, and teenagers are always trying to push those boundaries. And yet, you ask many teenagers, they'd say, I don't need any boundaries. I'm an adult. I'm smart enough. I can do whatever. And yet, they need boundaries desperately to keep them from crashing and burning. And this is exactly what we need. God gave us these boundaries because it's for our own good. And once we step outside those boundaries, we're on a slippery slope that has no other direction but down. See, Adam didn't protect Eve. And they fell together. We want, for us in this day and time, we want material things. We want to go beyond our biblical budget. Why are Christians just as much in debt as non-Christians? Because we live in a very material America where we always want new things. And when we take money outside of what is right and the norms within God, then what suffers? Tithing to his church, the needs of people's families, the ability to help the poor. See, it's the influence of the prince of this world that wants us to buy and do things. It appeals to our pride, our materialism, our ego. It takes our focus off God. And then our focus becomes the broken world. And this broken world will never give you satisfaction. This is what happened to David. Remember, David was completely out of bounds until God sent somebody by the name of Nathan. And Nathan said, David, you are the man. And when he did, it broke David's heart and he repented and he came back to God. And that's the reason, even though King David was a murderer and an adulterer, he was called a man after God's own heart because he would be broken and repent. And he came back. What are some of the other half-truth lies that Satan uses? He uses it, you know, lies that appeal to our egos and our pride and desire for power and control. And if you don't think this is true, just look at the other religions like Islam, Mormonism, Buddhism. All these religions, Satan uses these very lies to create them. Why? Because then they're half religions, right? They're not true religions. Because there's only one true religion. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ of the Bible, you don't believe in the true God of the Bible, then you are not saved. So what the result is, millions upon millions of people think they're saved. They believe in these half-truth lies and they're condemned to hell for eternity. The safeguard against this is to test everything. Test everything for proven truth, time-honored truth, eternal truth of God. Because when you do that, God's light shines into the dark places and exposes the half-lies. See, for God, there's only truth, and it will withstand all assaults of the evil one. People ask me sometimes, is it okay if I question God, if I question the Bible? And my answer is absolutely. If you sincerely are trying to find truth, God wants you to find it. If you are ripping into the Bible to seek God's truth, He will take you there. He will show it to you. So truth is the answer to the lies of Satan. Jesus gives us a solution to the deception of the evil one and his half-lies. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John, one of my favorite books. I love John. Chapter 14. Again, I'm going to read some selected verses beginning in verse 1. Jesus says to the people in John chapter 14, says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. Very simple, straightforward, basic command. Moving down to verse 6, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Then in verse 12, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot perceive, because it neither sees him or knows him, and you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So this passage is clear, it's straightforward, it doesn't necessarily mean it's easy to follow. I mean, to live the truth of God, first it says one must believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Christ, which means that we are called to surrender our lives to him. And this is so easy to say, but it's so hard to do because of the pull of the world and its enticements. Jesus is clear, without believing him in him as Christ and having him as your Savior, there is no way. No way to be reconciled back to God. Jesus has power that Satan could only dream of, and he probably does. And Jesus has power that Satan desires, but he will never have. Only Christ, only God possesses unlimited power. Jesus says the truth is, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This doesn't mean we can ask things of the desires of the flesh of the world, like I'd like a new Ferrari or a pickup, you know, or a fishing boat, so you can see what tempts me. But, you know, it says we are to live in a way to bring God glory, and we're to do it through the Son. So it's only when we ask for things that are within the will of God that he's going to do them. He's not going to give us the things that are going to hurt us. So how do believers bring God the Father glory and the Son glory? The answer is in the very next text in verse 15 of this passage. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Say, where do we find the commandments? From Genesis to Revelation. We find God's commandments. Interspersed in there are also what we call the laws of man. The Hebrews, man, they made lots of laws. That's not what Christ is talking about. Christ is talking about the commandments of God. See, when we change the commandments of God, when we say in the Bible it's okay to live a homosexual lifestyle, it's okay to sleep with your girlfriend and not be married, when we start changing these things, we're in deep trouble. You want to know truth, truth that never changes, it's in the Bible. It's the only source of eternal truth that never changes. But Scripture is also clear that it says the people of the world will not understand the words of God because they are spiritually dead. And they don't have spiritual wisdom that God reveals. So again, what's the solution to the problem? Verses 16 and 17 says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot perceive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Have you thought about this? We talk about as Christians that when we accept Jesus Christ, he fills our soul with the Holy Spirit. But what does this passage say? It says the Holy Spirit will be with you for how long? Forever. So I'm assuming that includes heaven. This is a gift God gives us that we will have for all eternity. But for this process to work, we have to have faith. We have to be able to have faith and rely on God, because without the Holy Spirit's power, we can't live in this broken world and expect to not come away stained and marred by it. It's only through the Holy Spirit that we have the power to resist the evil one. Christians drive me crazy sometimes, because I'll see them praying and naming evil spirits by name and casting them down. Do you know how dangerous that is? Because you have no power. The only power we have is God's power, the Holy Spirit's power. How arrogant it is if we think that we can outsmart or outpower demons. So again, the truth is simple, it's straightforward, but it's not necessarily easy. We must surrender, we must submit, and the way we keep the desires of the flesh out of our brains, especially for me as a man, is to read the Word of God and fill it up with the holy things and not the worldly things. We need to spend time in prayer, not only talking to God, but listening to God. We need to be quick to repent when we sin, because we all sin out of weakness. And that's what we saw with King David when it was brought to his eyes that he had sinned. He repented. He was mortified by his sin. He confessed his sin. He asked God and pleaded with God to take him back. This is the attitude we should have. So we need to admit that Satan is more powerful than we are. We need to repent and confess when we sin. And this is why we need to practice and work at daily putting on the armor of God, so we can do power not by our power, but by God's power in this fallen world. This is the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. The last passage I want to share with you is found in Romans chapter 8. It begins in verse 33. It says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famineness, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" And then Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, where he says, "For it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But all in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquered through Him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is what it means to be a Christian, the surrendering our lives to Christ. And this is also what we need to do every day to prepare for battle. And we should have a battle cry each and every morning when we get up and we pray to Christ. And our battle cry should be, "Jesus Christ, my Savior." Jesus said in Mark, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." It is only because of God that we can overcome sin and our weaknesses. We need to remember these things, take these things into our heart and our minds, and let it impact how we live and think and talk each and every day. Every day is a battle, and we need to begin it with prayer and seeking Christ. Father, we thank you for your time and your word. We ask, Father, that you help us understand the world that we're living in. Not that we can become of the world, but we can be in the world for the sake of Jesus Christ, for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, help us be warriors for Christ, and let our weapon be the Word of God, and let us use it with love and grace and mercy. For you have shown us grace and mercy far beyond anything we ever deserve. Thank you, Father. I ask that you would humble our hearts and make us people who have the heart of God. Amen.